It's always amazing to me to see the way that from time to time the ministry of the Word converges together. And so this coming Lord's Day afternoon, we'll be looking at predestination and election. And as we start our or resume our study in systematic theology, we pick up with the doctrine of salvation. And that actually will dovetail very nicely into what we're doing on Sunday afternoons. And I thought it would be good for us to begin tonight by looking at the, first of all, the importance of the doctrine of salvation. And the reason that that I usually start off a section or a unit of systematic theology with the importance of is because there oftentimes is a frequent notion that basically says, well, these are doctrinal issues, and doctrinal issues, of course, everybody has their own differences and their own opinions, and really what matters is just that we love Jesus, and so it's probably better if we not talk about these doctrinal issues. And I couldn't actually disagree more with such a sentiment. And I disagree primarily because I think the Apostle Paul would have vehemently disagreed. In fact, today I was reading through Luther's Bondage of the Will again. And you might remember that when Erasmus was commissioned to take on Luther, Erasmus picked a subject that he thought really would not be that big of a deal. And so he wrote on the freedom of the will. And Luther, in his response, is absolutely appalled at Erasmus, that Erasmus would not think that this was such a big deal. And in fact, Luther goes on and, in my own paraphrase, tells Erasmus, this not only is a big deal, this is the deal. Because it's about who does what in salvation. It touches on God's sovereignty. It touches on God's predestinating power. It touches on what God does for us and in us. It's a very big deal. In fact, it's an eternal deal. And when we get to the doctrine of salvation, we need to understand that that this is the big deal. We have to get this right. Now, that's not to say that there's not some marginal room for disagreements on certain aspects, but the reality is that we have to understand the doctrine of salvation. If we don't, it is to our eternal peril. And that is not an overstatement. In fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that a proper understanding of salvation is absolutely critical to our eternal well-being. And in fact, if you think through the background to the letter to the Galatians, you had people, they were called Judaizers, who loved to follow Paul and make life miserable for him. And it wasn't that they were denying Christ. They were just taking the gospel plus something approach. That's all they were doing. They never told the Galatians, don't believe in Jesus. In fact, they had the message that said, faith in Jesus is actually good. Jesus is the Messiah. Believe in him. And then make sure you're circumcised, keep the dietary laws, and follow the feast days. I have a feeling that if the Judaizers were alive and well in our day, most evangelicals would tolerate them with a great amount of charity. Paul says, grace plus anything perverts the gospel. Grace plus anything is abandoning him who called you. And Paul is so serious about this that he's willing to say, if anybody comes and preaches a different message of salvation than the one that we preach to you, in fact, if it's an angel or even we ourselves, let him be damned. And so the reason why the doctrine of salvation is so important is because being wrong about it is eternally dangerous. And we can be wrong about it in all different kinds of ways, can't we? Take, for instance, the cults that constantly do basically what the Judaizers did, and that is basically preach a form of works righteousness. Instead of teaching a message of faith by grace alone, in Christ alone, it's a message of grace plus something, plus your own works. At the end of the day, it ends up being simply man's effort at pleasing God and having his own righteousness. Take the rampant pluralism of our day, which isn't necessarily a denial of our view of salvation, but it is an inclusion of every other view of salvation that becomes then equally valid. And once you do that, then you end up nullifying the very doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And so the whole idea is you have your own way, you have your way, I have my way, ends up being an attack on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in his person and his work. And so we live in a day where, it's commonplace to deny the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And those who do so to their eternal peril. Then, of course, we can be seriously wrong about salvation by what I would simply call a subjectivism. This is being lived out before us, before our very eyes, with the emergent church movement and people like Brian McLaren, who's recently written a book called A New Kind of Christianity. I didn't realize there was anything wrong with the old Christianity, but it's A New Kind of Christianity. And basically, Bruce Ware suggested that it should be retitled An Old Kind of Heresy. But the whole thing is it's just redefining all the stuff in the Bible that he doesn't like. Well, you don't have to be a leader of a movement and write books to actually do that. There are a lot of people that do that. They come to the Bible and they just redefine the stuff they don't like. They redefine their terms. They redefine the biblical narrative. It can't mean this. It's got to mean this. And they set themselves up actually as the authority of what the Bible must mean and what salvation is all about. And the reality is it doesn't matter how we get salvation wrong. The bottom line is we can't afford to get salvation wrong. And so the Bible would compel us to be fastidious in our approach to what the Bible says about how we are made right with God and given eternal life. I mean, when you think about the consequences, there is nothing that ends up being more important, because every single one of us in this room one day will stand before the judge of all the earth. And there are only two options: heaven or hell. You take that into consideration, then you better be willing to say, I must be right about these things. All right? Salvation is also important for the following reasons. How we think about God affects the way we think about salvation. You realize that we live in a time where salvation is reduced, to minimized, to making a personal decision for Jesus, and that's the sum and substance of our view of salvation. So we think that we're preaching the gospel when we say Jesus died for you, and if you want eternal life, raise your hand. And the fact is the way that we think about God actually determines the way that we think about the gospel. And if we have a reduced or a reductionistic version of the gospel, then guess what? By necessity, we have a reduced, reductionistic version of God. For instance, does this question make any difference in the way you view the gospel? What is God's chief end? Glorify himself by enjoying himself forever, right? Does that question, what is God's chief passion, have any impact on the way you view the gospel? Absolutely. The way you think about God will either lead you to a God-centered gospel or a man-centered gospel, which is not a gospel. And so the way we think about God has a direct impact on the way we think about salvation, the way that we think about the attributes of God impacts the way that we view salvation. Knowing who God is, what he is like, those thoughts about God control the way that we think about salvation. We don't often make those connections, but the very simple reality is that if the only idea about God that enters into our mind is God is love, then we will actually have a truncated, anemic gospel. If you don't have a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, as well as a God of goodness, grace, and love, then you're not going to have a healthy gospel. And so that interconnectedness, the way that we think about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, has a direct impact on the way that we view salvation. The way that we think about man and sin affects the way that we view salvation. Is man neutral? Is man simply diseased? Or is man dead? By the way, you have to pick one of those three. And the way that you view man and sin ends up having a huge impact on how you view what God does when he saves somebody. And so if man actually is a morally, a spiritually neutral person,
then God doesn't actually have to do a whole lot other than give some good examples. If man is just simply diseased, then all God needs to do is just offer up some sort of antidote. But if man is dead, then God needs to pull off a resurrection. And so the way that we view man has a huge impact. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why we end up having, as it were, a minimized, truncated gospel, is because we look at man and we think, well, maybe he's diseased, but at least his will is still intact. And as long as we can get him to do the right thing with his will, then he can get saved. And all of a sudden, God is actually marginalized in that picture of salvation, and man becomes the central player. Our view of sin, is it something that actually God hates? God's going to judge? Something that actually brings condemnation? Is it something that actually has enslaved us and bound us? I love Pastor Robert Raymond's statement, Rayburn. He says, if you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. When you see a sinner who was going the opposite direction in rebellion against God, hating the word, hating everything about, now, I will not have this man rule over me, says the adamant unbeliever. And then all of a sudden their heart is turned and they're disposed to love Christ and they are following him by faith. You know that turtle didn't get on that fence post all by itself. And so the way that we view man, the way that we view sin, impacts directly our view of salvation. What we think about grace also directly affects the way we think about salvation. What is God's grace? When we think about God's grace, do we have some sort of nice little acrostic, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense, or some little definition of grace that maybe even the medieval theologians could have felt happy with. God's grace is him coming along and cooperating with our will to bring us to salvation. What is God's grace? I mean, if somebody actually started to kind of pin you down and push you up against the wall, I want a definition of grace. Would you be able to say something that was actually meaningful in the sense of being able to say God's grace is free, it is sovereign, it is unconditioned, it flows out of himself. It comes from his own self-sufficiency, his own independence. His grace is given freely to those who are not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. When you start to ask this question, what is grace? That has direct bearing on our view of salvation, saving grace. Well, who in the world does what? Ed actually said it in his prayer. Who does what? Well, we done the sinning, God does the saving. I mean, that's the extent of our cooperation. And so the whole idea of grace ends up being so critical. That when you start to ask yourself this question, what do I actually believe about grace? What you're actually asking yourself is, who is ultimate in salvation? Me or God? When you start trying to define grace, you're actually starting to get to this question of who is ultimately sovereign in salvation? Me or God? And so each of these areas of biblical teaching actually have a decisive influence on our understanding of salvation. And each of these areas actually will shape the way that we think about the gospel itself. What we think about God's glory impacts our view of salvation.
Look over at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Now, by the way, is that the only time God says, I will not give my glory to another?
No, he says it actually all throughout the Isaiah 40s, the fabulous 40s. He says it repeatedly over and over again. I will not give my glory to another. I don't share my glory. In other words, when it comes to God's glory, he is jealous to keep it unto himself. He's the only one who will be glorified. Now, follow me here. The way that we think about God's glory actually impacts our view of salvation. The reason is this. At the most crucial moment, the moment of faith, who ultimately gets the credit? At the moment of faith, which we're saying the most crucial moment, the moment that person passes out of death into life, from darkness into light, at that most crucial moment, the moment of faith, has God simply done all that he can do, and the rest is up to us? Has God done all that he can do and the ultimate decision is ours? At the most crucial moment, do we say salvation is of us or salvation is of the Lord? Spurgeon, who had a great sense of humor, actually has quite a few funny what he calls Arminian prayers. And when you actually think about it, and if you have a view of God where God is held at bay by man's will, okay, right? I mean, there are people who think that, right? That God can't act unless man gives him permission. Spurgeon points out, if you really believed that, what could you possibly pray for? Really? And then Spurgeon goes on and he says that the whale that swallowed Jonah was obviously an Arminian whale. And the reason that Spurgeon knew that was because when Jonah was in the belly of the fish and got down to the end of his prayer and he blurted out in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, the Arminian whale could no longer abide with it and vomited him up on the shore. Okay? That little statement in Jonah 2:9 is profound. Salvation is of the Lord. That is it. And by the way, it is that biblical understanding of salvation that at the crucial moment, it's God, not man, that keeps the amazing in amazing grace and the soli in soli Deo Gloria, right? What we think about God also, or think about salvation, will also shape our worship. We know that we're commanded in Scripture to worship God because he's our creator, right? We are the work of his hands. Psalm 100 actually calls us to come and worship God and to worship him as our creator. And in fact, it is right and good that we would worship God as our creator. The creature, by necessity and definition, should worship the creator. That's pervasive through Scripture. So there's an obligation, actually a moral obligation, on all of God's rational creatures to actually render him worship as the sovereign creator. But the churches, that is the redeemed, the company of the redeemed, the church's most heartfelt, most God-honoring worship is not ultimately offered to God as creator, but it's offered to God in Christ as Savior. And in fact, it is worshiping God as our Redeemer. It is worshiping God as our Savior that actually brings us into the most intimate worship. Because in creation, what we understand is God has made us and he is the exalted creator. But there is there's a distance. As creator, he's the transcendent God who is over us. He's the sovereign that we bow before as subjects to a king. But as our Savior, he's personal, he's intimate, he's drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. His Son has actually laid down his life for his people, and he's done so in a way that he's washed us, he's cleansed us, he's set us free from our sins, he's given us a new heart, he's put his Spirit within us in redemption, and it is those things converging that actually then explode on the pages of Scripture in the most vibrant, heartfelt worship scenes that you can imagine. Whether it's Psalm 103, where the psalmist actually declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And he goes through and then begins to list all of the redemptive benefits that he has. Or to see the scene of those who have come through the great tribulation in Revelation chapter 7, and they are worshiping the Lamb because their robes have been washed white in his blood, and they've overcome, and they've come through the great tribulation through the blood of the Lamb, and they're offering up praise, salvation to our God, hallelujah to the Lord God the Almighty. And so the way you view salvation will have a direct impact on the way that you worship. And so, if you look at salvation as a cooperative effort, where God does his part and you do your part, will that affect your worship? Yeah. Of course it will. Of course it will. If you look at salvation as being all of God, all of grace, and if he had not done what he had done, I would still be lost and in bondage and under condemnation and on my way to hell. But because of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, I've been set free. I now know God. You want to talk about worship. That's why every Lord's Day we make sure we sing the gospel. Right? We sing songs about God being creator. We sing songs about God's providence. We sing songs that are just worship and praise for God's attributes. But we make sure we always sing the gospel one way or another, because it is the gospel, it is the doctrine of salvation as we have experienced it that has really made us worshipers. I mean, let's face it. As mere creatures who have come into this world, we weren't very good worshipers. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 and following that we were worshiping and serving the creature instead of the creator. It actually took redemption to turn us from being idolaters to worshipers of the true and living God. And so Jesus tells the woman, the Samaritan woman, that the Father is seeking what? Worshippers. Isn't that amazing? He has a Father seeking sinners that he can save. He doesn't say, you know, the Father is seeking rebels that he can subdue. He doesn't say the Father is seeking the nobility to exalt. He doesn't say anything like that. Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And that's what salvation ultimately does to us. It makes us into worshipers. And our worship is directly affected by understanding what God does. In fact, I would go even farther and say that an inadequate, or worse, an unbiblical view of salvation actually robs the Trinity of worship. One of the goals, by the way, of systematic theology, doctrine of salvation in particular, is doxology, is worship. So the biblical doctrine of salvation ought to fuel our worship. And that's always something that that always must stay together. Our theology always leads to doxology. We're not learning theology just so we know more stuff. We're learning theology for worship. Okay. So, makes an impact, absolutely. What we think about salvation will have consequences also in the way that we live. Remember, here is an undeniable fact for every single one of us here, and that is we live out of what we believe. In fact, how we live is a far greater indicator to us of what we believe than what we say we believe. We will inevitably live out of what we believe. If you take that to heart, then our understanding of sin and grace, our understanding of who does what in salvation, will have a direct effect on the way that we live. There is absolutely no doubt about it. If you have a view of grace that is free and sovereign and unconditional, if you have a view of salvation that is salvation is of the Lord, if you have a view of salvation that is nothing less than God coming to you by the power of the Holy Spirit and raising you up from spiritual death, bringing you out of darkness into light, not because of anything in you, but because of Him, you have that kind of connection in your mind, then you will actually be much more prone to live a life of trust and dependence versus a life of self-sufficiency. Seriously, a historical case in point. There is much, much to admire about John Wesley. But there's also much not to admire about John Wesley. And John Wesley was an adamant enemy of the doctrine of election. He was an adamant enemy of salvation by grace alone. And in fact, he taught his 100,000 at that time followers in Methodism that that they should consciously reject the doctrines of grace. Now, he didn't call them the doctrines of grace. He called them the awful decrees. And should actually consciously be Arminians. And that is, they should promote not only free will, but also in Wesley's scheme, because the will held such a prominent place, salvation was not only a cooperative effort. Now, Wesley for sure would have said, I believe in salvation by grace. And in one sense, he's sort of a closet Calvinist, because at that very moment, he would say that it was prevenient grace that actually brought a person from death to life. But Wesley's problem is everybody got prevenient grace. Wesley's view of the Christian life, based on his own staunch affirmation of what we would now call libertarian freedom, was that the Christian can be perfected in love and by acts of the will be sinless. Wesley articulated a doctrine of Christian perfectionism. And let me ask you, what kind of life? Now, what I want to affirm right away is that there were lots and lots and lots of Methodists who loved Christ and were blessedly inconsistent with Wesley's teaching. Okay? So we thank God for inconsistencies, because if it weren't for inconsistencies, we would all be a total mess, all right? But just stop and think about this. My Christian life is lived on the power of my own will, and I can attain Christian perfection. What kind of Christian life does that end up looking like? It ends up looking like a Christian life of self-sufficiency. It is about me doing it. Take the other side. We'll just call it miserable sinner Christianity for the time being. That says, Romans 7, there's no good thing that dwells in my flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The battle that I have every single day is that the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I know God has changed me. I know God lives inside of me. I know that God has given me power, but I also feel weak. I also tremble at the reality of remaining corruption in me. God, help me. My trust is in you and you alone. I refuse to put 1 ounce of trust in the arm of the flesh. My dependence is upon the God of heaven. Now, which one do you want? They're happier. They're happier. Would you rather have a view of salvation that leads to a sense of humility, or one that leads to a sense of pride and self-righteousness? Now, I'm not saying, let's face it, there are a lot of people who are, quote, Calvinists, who are proud and self-righteous. And so I'm not saying that just having the right understanding of salvation inoculates you from these things. But what I am saying is that having a proper view of salvation, of who does what in salvation, of who God is and who we are, actually gives us the greatest tendency to really be humble people. Whereas if you go the other way, you have a snowball's chance in Hades. Now, our understanding of salvation also in turn affects our motivation in pursuing holiness. The Heidelberg Catechism, written by Zacharias Ursinus, was, by the way, one of the most well-used Reformed confessions, catechisms ever written. And it is structured around three words: guilt, grace, gratitude. That's how Ursinus in the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the Christian's life. Guilt, our deadness and sin under condemnation. Grace, the gospel that comes to us through Jesus Christ, and then gratitude, the way that we live the Christian life. Now, if you actually have a view that you didn't deserve salvation, you're the turtle sitting up on the fence post, and the only way you can explain being there is by the free sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, granted to you from all eternity. If you see yourself in that position, not earning it, not meriting it, not deserving it, in fact, deserving just the opposite, there is a gratitude that swells up in our hearts, knowing that if God would have been pleased to send me into everlasting fire, he would have been just in doing so. And he didn't. And he didn't. In fact, he did more than just not send me into everlasting punishment. He actually has given me himself for all eternity because he's good. And so what leads to a life motivated, fueled by gratitude? It is the profound sense that I am really bad and God is really, really good. Motivation for giving us confidence that the one who began the good work in us is going to complete it. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't know how a person maintains their sanity believing that they can sin in such a way as to fall away from grace and lose their salvation. I'd go crazy. Because I already lived that. Was that a mortal sin or a venial sin? Oh my goodness, I better get to confession before I get hit by a car. Now, by the way, that gets translated into evangelicalism that goes like this. I better get back to the altar before I get hit by a car. There's no difference. I would go absolutely crazy. Am I going to make it today? I sure hope so. I sure hope so. But you know what? Based on yesterday, I'm not so sure. Based on last week, I'm not so sure. And so could you imagine every time your faith burned low, every time your hope burned low, every time you felt the weight of your own sin, every time you felt Romans 7, 14 to 25, wretched man that I am, I feel like I got a corpse strapped to me. How do I know I'm going to make it? The motivation that says, I'm going to live for God today because He's already provided everything I need. And I'm going to hold on, not because my grip is tight, but because His grip is tight. That does not inspire me to sin so that grace may abound. That inspires me to say, thanks be to God. My name is graven on His hand. My name is written on His heart. And no one can tell me to depart. No one, not even the devil, not even puny little old me, has the power to separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. That doesn't make me say, oh good, now I get to do whatever I want. That makes me say, I want to live for God all the more. What you think about salvation impacts the way that you live the Christian life. Self-effort, works righteousness, keeping yourself, proving yourself. Did you do enough today? Remember how damning that theology of the little bit is. I just got to do a little bit. Now, I hope we get to the part where we talk about human responsibility, because I'm not talking about just laying down and saying, okay, God, you get to do it all. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, where does our motivation come from? Where does our strength come from? It comes from the God who says, from me, through me, and unto me are all things. To me be the glory forever. So, is understanding the doctrine of salvation important? You better believe it. It is vitally important. We need to understand it. We vitally need to understand it. And so we are going to dig in and do our best to understand it. Now, number two, redemption accomplished and applied. As we study salvation, understand where we are. We've been studying systematic theology for a long time. Gary sent out the list of everything that we've covered so far. I had no idea we'd actually covered that much. We've covered a lot of stuff. Doctrine of the Word, biblical interpretation, doctrine of God, and these went on, of course, for months and months and months. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Okay. And as we have studied, we've actually looked at the idea of redemption accomplished. This terminology, by the way, redemption accomplished and applied, John Murray uses it, the title of a very good little book. And the distinction is that in history, Jesus Christ entered into this world as the God-man, our prophet, priest, and king, and actually objectively, historically accomplished salvation for us. Okay? That is, properly speaking, the work of Christ. Okay? And so we talk about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the work of Christ being everything from his active and passive obedience, his securing redemption for us through his death, making propitiation for us on the cross, his decisive victory over Satan, making an atoning sacrifice as our penal substitute. And so it is objective, it is historical, it is accomplished, it is once and for all, never again to be repeated. The cross was a one-time event, and when Jesus says it is finished, he means exactly that. It is finished. Our great high priest is now seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is accomplished. Redemption. Everything, absolutely everything needed for our redemption and our eternal happiness has been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. All right? That's redemption accomplished. When we talk about redemption applied, what we're talking about is really belongs the primary domain in redemption applied is the Holy Spirit. That's his domain in a sense. So Christ has objectively accomplished everything for our salvation, and it is the Holy Spirit who then comes and is the applier of salvation. By the way, you understand the work of salvation is gloriously Trinitarian. Paul's quite fond of actually giving us Trinitarian constructs for salvation. Ephesians 1, Galatians 4, Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1. The Father is the one who plans. The Father is the one who chooses. The Father is the one who foreknows. The Son is the one who accomplishes redemption. The Spirit is the one who comes and does what? Who brings redemption to us, regenerates us, opens our eyes, applies the redeeming benefits of Christ to us. And so, when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, what we're going to be talking about specifically is the work of the Holy Spirit applying the benefits of Christ to us. Our focus is going to be on the application that the Spirit brings, his role through the Word, applying the grace of God in bringing us to faith and repentance, the saving benefits of redemption, including our sanctification, our perseverance, ultimately our glorification. In other words, we're going to be looking at salvation from our perspective in time and space as we experience it, as the Spirit of God makes it real to us and brings it to us. All right? Now, that brings us to number three, which is perspectives of salvation intention. There's a couple of areas that we need to have clear in this introductory matter. And understand this. On the one hand, theology consists of clear individual themes. Okay? And on the other hand, theology consists of incomprehensible interrelatedness and harmonization. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Who killed Jesus? Father, all of us. The Jews, the Romans, Herod, Pilate, you know, right? So now hold on. Strachan said the Father. Is that true? Well, you better believe it's true. Isaiah 53 says it's true. Acts chapter 2 and 23 says it's true. Acts chapter 4 verses 27 and 28 says it's true. So the Father is actually the one who sends his Son into the world to die a sacrificial atoning death for us. So is it clear to us that Jesus is delivered up for our transgressions according to the predetermined counsel of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we could say, based on Acts 2:23 and Acts 4 and other passages, 1 Peter 1:20, that God had predestined before the foundations of the world that his Son would come into this world and be the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Right? Is that a clear individual biblical theme? Absolutely. Then, in fact, you could look at some of the very same passages in Acts that we just looked at, and there's another very clear biblical theme. And that is, you did it. I mean, that's Peter's message, right? This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. By the way, that's one of Peter's favorite points of application. You killed Jesus. Well, hold on a second. I thought the Father did it by his predetermined counsel. And now we see that Herod and Judas and Pilate and the Romans and the Jewish leaders, they did it. And so you say to yourself, well, which one is true? They're both true. Now, the fact that they're both true doesn't mean that they actually harmonize together very simply in our small, finite, limited, fallen brains. Right? Because really what we're talking about, for instance, is the tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Right? Now, there's a lot of things that actually fall into this category of, we'll take another one. This one is pretty straightforward. How many gods in the Bible are there? There's one. One true and living God. Is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is the Holy Spirit God? Now, the last time I looked in a math book, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. But there's one God. So, individual truths, one God. Is that clear? Absolutely. Is it clear that the Father's God and the Son's God? Is it easy to comprehend how you can have one God who eternally exists in three co-equal, coexisting, co-eternal persons? No. No. So on the one hand, you have straightforward individual themes. On the other hand, you look at some of this and you go, man, this, it seems to me not that it's a contradiction, not that it's illogical, not that it's irrational, but it is supra-logical, it is supra-rational. In other words, for me as a human being, it's incomprehensible. I can't make all the pieces fit together nice and neat. That, by the way, unless you think you're God, that shouldn't be a problem. Because I just chalk it up to the pieces do fit, but in my brain, they don't. It's that simple. And so I actually have a great deal of peace over areas of tension and difficulty in harmonizing. I used to tell the theology students up in Reno all the time, if there's no tension in your theology, then you're profoundly wrong somewhere. And if there's no mystery in your theology, then your view of yourself is far too elevated and you are profoundly wrong. Right? Tension and mystery, both of those things are a vital part. And so as we go through this doctrine of salvation, we're going to have an area of tension that is, first of all, going to be human responsibility and divine sovereignty. So do you, individual human being, have a role in salvation? Please answer this correctly. Yes. Yes, you do. Are you, as a human being, responsible before God for the state of your soul? Yes. In fact, let's just surmise for a moment. Do you actually think that on Judgment Day, when someone who is without Christ is cast into eternal punishment, that they'll be able to say, hey, wait a second, you didn't pick me? You think that's going to fly? It's just not going to fly. We are responsible. So do we have a role? The answer is yes. Do we have responsibility? The answer is yes. Is God completely sovereign? The answer is yes. Is salvation all a free, sovereign, unconditional grace? The answer is yes. And you say, I don't see how it fits. And I say, join the club. I am the president of the It Don't Fit Club. I mean, there's just stuff that just doesn't fit. And it's not because it doesn't actually really fit. It's just because we can't see how it fits. And so I love this from J.I. Packer. By the way, if you struggle with this, I'm not saying that Packer offers the ultimate answer, because he doesn't. But he says some very satisfying things in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Marvelous little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And Packer notes this. He says, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught us side by side in the same Bible. Sometimes, indeed, in the same text. Both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine author. Both, therefore, are true. It follows that they must be held together, not played off against each other. Did you hear that? You don't play them off of each other. Man is a responsible moral agent, although he's also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, although he's a responsible moral agent. God's sovereignty is a reality, and man's responsibility is a reality too. R.B. Kuyper used to illustrate it like this. He says, imagine that right before you are two ropes. And you look up, and as far as you see two ropes. One's God's sovereignty, one's man's responsibility. He says, you grab onto those two ropes and you hold them in equal tension with each other. And the reason you don't pull on one or the other is because what you don't see is that way, way up there beyond your perception is a pulley, and actually you're holding onto one rope. Vernon Grounds, I love this. This is really good. In Christianity, as I see it, paradox is not a concession. It is an indispensable category, a sheer necessity, in fact, a logical necessity. In other words, paradox, the idea of mystery, tension, is not just some cheap little exit that we use when we can't answer something. Ground says it's not just a concession for being able to say, well, I don't know, it's just a mystery. It's actually an indispensable category. It's a necessity, because the finite, that's us, are dealing with the infinite, that's God. Chesterton even more poignantly puts it like this. You have to think about this for a second. He says, Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both, and keeping them both furious. So, as we look at the doctrine of salvation, we will be looking at a God of free, sovereign grace, who unconditionally chooses, who freely, sovereignly opens eyes, and we'll be looking at human beings who are not robots, who are not marionettes, but who are real, live, breathing people made in the image and likeness of God, who have minds, wills, and affections. And so, as we come to this, we have to maintain God's sovereignty. We have to maintain predestination, the sovereignty of grace. In fact, I'm going to actually argue that it's not just a matter of us maintaining these things, saying, yes, they're in the Bible. I'm going to say we should glory in these things. We should marvel at these things. We should maintain God's sovereignty in its priority, primacy, in its ultimate causality. But we don't diminish man's responsibility to believe, to obey, and to persevere. And one more. And that is the tension between the already and the not yet. Now, when you think about the doctrine of salvation, you have to actually talk about this. Because salvation, properly understood, is a part of eschatology. Now, when I say eschatology, you know what I mean? When you think of eschatology, what do you think of? Last days, right? When we think of eschatology, we usually think like the last days. If you're like at a particular point of view, it's the last 7 years. Okay? If you're at another point of view, it's the last 3.5 years. If you're another point of view, it's the last 7 years plus 1,000 years, whatever. All right? But normally that's how we think of eschatology, right? Doctrine of last things. Here's the New Testament teaching. The salvation that we experience is actually part of the last things. The last days were inaugurated when? In the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So follow me. The work of Christ and the work of His Spirit in this age is a partial invasion of the age to come. Okay? By the way, the hope of the Old Testament salvation was in the New Covenant, which would be marked by the age of the Spirit under Messiah. Right? That was their great hope. That was Old Testament eschatology. Well, guess what happens? In the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, ascension, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus does is He fulfills that promise. He inaugurates it. Okay? So, here is the amazing thing. New creation. Is that a future thing? Yeah, of course. Are we living in the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, is the new creation? No, we're not. We're not living in the new creation, just in case you didn't notice that. Okay? But guess what? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you're new. It means that you're part of the newness which is to come, but you're part of the newness which is to come right now. So do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. But guess what? He's given as a pledge, a deposit, a down payment, right? Indicating to us what? There's more to come. We're waiting for something that is fuller, right? In fact, salvation is salvation from sin. You call His name Jesus, for He saved His people from their sins, right? So, have I been saved from my sin? Yes. Kinda and no. All right? Have I been saved from the penalty of sin? Yes. Am I currently being saved from the power of sin? Yes. But is that just like just a clean victory? Boom! No more sin. Oh man, I sure... You know what? Isn't that going to be one of the best things about heaven is that the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. But so I'm living in this tension between I've been saved from sin and I know that one of these days I will be ultimately saved from the very presence of sin, but I'm living in this tension, and so I've been justified, I've been adopted. But adopted people, according to Romans 8, actually have new bodies. You poke around. Okay? So salvation is an already not yet experience. And so as we think about this wonderful doctrine of salvation, we have to remember that the saving work of Christ, which has been accomplished once and for all, has been applied to us in an inaugural form, but it is not yet consummated. My little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Right? When are we going to be like him? But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. And so there's this tension between flesh and spirit. You feel it? You feel the tension between flesh and spirit? By the way, that's not just an internal battle. The tension between flesh and spirit is the tension between living in an age dominated by Adam and an age dominated by Christ. So we are the most happily conflicted people on the planet. We've tasted enough of the blessings of salvation to be absolutely frustrated with our remaining sin and this crummy world. Isn't that right? And so, we have tasted enough to be utterly frustrated and to know that we just belong somewhere else. And so here's the point of the tension. Just like the tension between sovereignty and responsibility, hey, hold them both. So the tension between the already, not yet, hold them both. Which what that means is, on the one hand, don't expect too much, but on the other hand, don't expect too little. When I was a new Christian, I thought that I actually could be sinless. I did. I'd go to churches to get zapped so I could stop sinning. And, of course, my definition of sin was like that big, you know. And guess how frustrated I was? Guess how much I tormented myself thinking that I must have a completely deficient faith. Or think about something very legitimate, joy in the Lord. Should you be joyful in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord? Again, I say rejoice. Should you be happy in God? The answer is yes. But don't expect too much, because it's not all joy. But don't expect too little either. Realize that the light has dawned. The morning star has arisen in your hearts. You have the title deed of heaven. You are a new creation. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are not what you used to be. And you know what? When you experience that, you know what you want? You want more. You want more. And so for us who know Christ and are saved, there is a tension between what he's already done for us and what awaits us. And we live in that. We live in that. And so, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son. What a gift. Father, words fail us. We simply bow in humble adoration. And Father, we ask that as we study this biblical doctrine over the next number of weeks, and we pray that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would just root us and ground us in your grace and what you've done. And Father, we pray that you would transform us through this study. Father, we do believe that you are a God who sanctifies, who changes, who transforms. And we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. and give you much glory. In Jesus' name, amen.